So let me get the blood boiling a little bit controversial this morning, but I think pretty important, and a little bit in light of what John's been preaching for us. So this is going to be pretty broad scope. I don't have time to go deeply in it, obviously, because I do want to leave some time for Q&A, but maybe to get some stimulating thoughts going with you. I think this is entitled devotional, but they said they want it more than devotional, so I've tried to honor that each and every year. John has made the point that we are in an anti-Christ culture, and I think he's right. I don't think we're in a post-Christian culture. I think we're pretty much into an all-out neo-pagan anti-Christ culture. And let me just go ahead and say I highly commend. I served on their board with them for a while until I wasn't given enough money, so they kicked me off. And Truth Exchange, which has some wonderful things, and Josh himself is is an excellent resource for you. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a, on the one hand, embellishment, on the other hand, distillation of an article I just finished that's coming out with the Westminster Seminary Journal. I think it's coming out this coming month. And so here are just a couple of thoughts for you. So in the broader culture, I think what you're seeing, that these are broad strokes, guys. So we can dig down a lot deeper and do a lot more nuancing, but just some broad strokes. So basically, you're in a progressive secular humanist culture where man is the measure of everything. Progressive really doesn't mean progressive. It really means regressive, because the thrust of a progressive secular culture is the deconstruction of Western civilization, just to take it apart piece by piece. Its two biggest obstacles in Western civilization is the family and the church. And so you deconstruct it by redefining it, by denying it, by polluting it, by whatever means you need to. But the whole point in a progressive secular culture ultimately is to have is the state takes the place of religion, family, everything. It becomes everything. So it's your provider. And the Bible warns us in the book of Revelation that there's this incessant beast of the sea, that is tyrannical government, that keeps rising up to dominate everything. And history has been full of that. But the Bible also warns us there's a beast of the land, and that is the apostate professing church that becomes the handmaiden to that cultural movement. It becomes the support of it. And that's what I think you're seeing now in evangelical and even Reformed Christianity, is the handmaiden of the progressive secular culture. Dion, come on in here. You are a rock star. I had to sit and listen to my wife all night long tell me how good your presentation was yesterday. Good job. I don't care what Rob says. I think you're doing great. So in the church, what you've got is progressive Christianity. Now it is my conviction that progressive Christianity is cut from the same bolt of cloth as liberal Christianity. Liberal Christianity was a movement mostly out of the German radical theology, but it was a movement out of the 19th century and then spilled over into the 20th century. In liberal Christianity, there was the proposal of a new mission for the church. And that new mission for the church was cultural transformation. The watchword in the 19th century going into the 20th century was, on the one hand, dire warnings. If we don't change the church, we're going to be on the dustbin of history. If we don't change the church, we're going to lose the next generation. If we don't change the church, we're going to become an institutional relic. And so we need to take a look at how the church needs to change. So that becomes the watchword of liberal Christianity. Well, what is the mission? Well, the mission became cultural transformation. This became such a dominant theme that they would even, and this was targeted in what we call mainline Protestantism at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. You know, mainline refers to the churches you see with the buildings on Main Street. So whether it's Lutheran or Presbyterian or Baptist or whatever that, you know, the big first churches, the big steeple churches, and that was where it was aimed at. And, but on the other hand was this hopeful thing, man, we are on the cusp of being able to introduce in a new form of postmillennialism, a utopian view that with the right relationship with the government and with all the things that are happening in industry and technology, this can be the Christian century. And that was the watchword. In fact, they even created a magazine for it called The Christian Century. And then they took aim at the seminaries because they know what the Bible teaches, which is leadership. Whenever God does something, He raises up leaders. Well, guess what? Whenever Satan does something, he tries to pollute leaders to get what his pollution done. If you strike down the shepherd, then the sheep will scatter. When all said and done, the pupil becomes like the teacher. So he went after the seminaries. He went after the training of next generation of leaders and et cetera. So that's what he began to do. And so you find this doctrine of demons finding its root. And something you've got, if you don't get anything else today, just get this. I don't know what your mission is. I do know what it ought to be, and I'm going to try to tell you from God's Word, not from my predilections, but from God's Word either a under the authority of the church, which you and your organization may be, or if you're a parachurch and you've come to serve the church, this is what the church does. And if you don't want to do this, I wouldn't come to the church. Because this is what the church is supposed to do. We have made a determination that you fit into what we're supposed to do. There's this wonderful thing called the Shorter Catechism. And in the Shorter Catechism, it says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to... Now notice, it sounds like two ends, doesn't it? Glorify and enjoy. But the singular says it's an end. Why would it be singular with two objectives? Because the two objectives are actually two sides of the same coin. The more you, it's our responsibility is to glorify God. Our relationship is to enjoy Him. And the more you glorify Him, the more you enjoy Him. And the more you enjoy Him, the more you glorify Him. And so that is our chief end. But notice that careful choice of the words. Now, by the way, I believe the Bible alone is inspired, inerrant, infallible. But I think the closest thing to biblical inspiration is the Westminster Standards. I love the way they thoughtfully put things together. For instance, they didn't say, what is the end of man? They said, what is the... So that tells you there's some secondary purposes that we have in life. I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a pastor. But my governing purpose in life is to glorify. That's what modifies everything. That's what tells me what kind of pastor to be, what kind of husband to be, etc. Christian, we use it a lot as a noun. It's okay, but it should be used as an adjective. It modifies every noun in our life. This is what we do. This is how we live. This is why we're here. That's why we're here. It's not our job is why we're here, although I've got a purpose in my job. It's not my children. It's not my family. It's not my marriage. It's Christ. And that's what governs everything. And that's what ought to govern everything in my life. I've only got one problem. I got this old man in me that keeps thinking that everything's there for me. And that's the, it's all about me. And that's what it, and so I've got to deal with that. Well, just like we, as those God created us to glorify and enjoy Him forever, God saved us to glorify and enjoy Him forever, and God sustains us, His providence. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. He sustains us to glorify and enjoy Him forever. Well, what is the end of the church? Christ's church. What is it? Why are we here? And what is it we are supposed to do? There are, I've no doubt, multiple secondary purposes. But what is the governing chief end of the church? What is it? What are we here to do? And I think this is where I come into conflict with liberal Christianity. And that is, I do not believe our chief end is cultural transformation. I don't think our chief end is to renovation of the culture that's around us. I do believe that's a consequence. I believe it's a valid consequence. But I don't think it's our chief end. I don't think it's our purpose. But what's happened is liberal Christianity succeeded. It took over mainline Protestantism. Now, it didn't create anything. It's parasitic. It just ate it alive. And guess where mainline Protestantism is today? It's on the dustbin of history. I mean, they're only alive as long as their endowments hold out. That's pretty much it. And why? If you don't get anything else, get this, okay? Whatever your functional mission is, whatever your functional mission is, will become and will define your message. If we decide the mission of the church is church growth, we'll come up with a pragmatic gospel to put meat in the seats. If we decide that the purpose of the church is everyone's, you know, we've got this counseling mission for everybody's self-esteem, you come up with a therapeutic gospel. If we decide it's God's people are the successful people in the world, we come up with a prosperity gospel. If we think it's social gospel, if we think our purpose is social justice, now I'm using that term very pointedly. I believe that biblical justice is an entity that comes out of God's people. But I don't buy into the political social definitions of justice that is being produced by political movements. I don't buy it. Now, people come back to me and say to me, now, Harry, wait just a minute. Common grace, you know, maybe they've got some things. You know, you can eat the meat and spit out the bones, Harry. Well, there's only one problem. Not everything's got meat. I think you got the wrong metaphor. This is when the world produces something from the stew pot of rebellion against God, many times what it's producing is not a bony fish that I can find a little meat on. What it has produced, it could be better pictured as I'm sitting in a raft, and I'm dying of thirst, and I'm floating in the middle of the ocean. What if I drink the water? What happens to me? I die. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll drink the ocean water and spit out the salt. Can't do it. It's in the mix. You can't do it. And so, what is it that we are going to see? What is it that we see happening now? You've got this progressive, secular, humanist, man-centered movement that is in rebellion against God. Now, how do you rebel against God? The way you rebel against God, by rebelling against His creation. So if you go pick up Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and just read it, you know what you're going to find out? There's God, and then there's everything He makes. And when He makes things, it's a reflection of Him. And one of the ways He reflects this to us, is it's full of distinctions. There's morning and there's... This isn't hard. There's morning and there's evening. There's light, darkness. There's the heavens, there's the earth. There's male, there's female. So how do you strike at God? How do you strike at God? You strike at God by striking at the distinctions. We'll be God, and we will make the creation God, because that makes us God, as God makers. And professing to be wise, they become fools. And so what you see in progressive secular humanism is a sophisticated journey into imbecility. And the way I describe it is, you live in a culture of insanity, absurdity, lethality, immorality, all rooted in financial profitability and motivated by treason against God. Now, you would want the Church of Jesus Christ to raise the standard, but what's happening in the Evangelical and Reformed Church is the beast of the land that becomes the handmaiden of the culture, and it's progressive Christianity. And the reason why I say it's cut from the same bolt of liberal Christianity is because it uses the same motivation: cultural transformation. We're here to transform the culture. We're here to change the city. We are here to change the culture. I do not believe we're here to change the culture. I believe we've got a mission. I do believe cultural transformation is a desired consequence. I do believe that. And I labor for that. I long for that. I look for that. But I don't believe it's our mission. And that's very important, because if it becomes our mission, then it will define our message. So cultural transformation as a mission will lead to cultural accommodation in the message. Why? Because we want a seat at the culture changers table. So we don't want to say anything offensive. We don't want to say that which they may say: you can't be here, you can't work here, you can't live here, you can't have this seat, you can't have this position. And so out of a desire, but we've got a great, see, if I get there, I can later on get the message out. Nope. What you arrive with is what you're going to stay with. And so that's what I believe is happening. But instead of aiming at the mainline Protestant church, why do that? Where is Satan aiming now? It's the Evangelical and Reformed Church. Interestingly, it's the church that began to thrive in its battle against Christian liberalism and therefore liberal theology. The church that battled against it and that rose up with significant impact, not perfect impact by any means, but significant impact, has now been co-opted by the same thing. You need a seat at the culture. You need a seat with the culture shapers. I believe there's 5 culture shapers right now in our society. It's obviously big government. Secondly is big business. Thirdly is the educational industry. I mean, you better believe they've got dead aim on your children. Dead aim. And if every educational institution out there has a world in life view, and everything it's doing is designed to get that world in life view and capture your children. You've got things in textbooks that people you don't know are telling your children, and if you were sitting in a park and they were telling your children, you'd have them arrested as predators. This is nothing more than child grooming. And the way you groom the children is you groom the gatekeepers to the children. And that is exactly what's happening in this culture that is absolutely committed to sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion, in rebellion against God and His distinctions. So I think that's why John's message that we're in a very crucial moment, No longer is it, I mean, used to, you'd go out and you'd sit down with your family and you'd pray at a meal, and three or four people would come up and say, "Oh, it's so wonderful to see you and your family praying." Won't happen now. That won't happen now. What are you doing? You know, in fact, we may kick you out of here. We don't allow prayer here. Whatever you do, don't hear me say we're victims. We are not victims. We're world shakers. So I'm not saying that. I'm just understand, you're not going to get a parade thrown for you by the world. And if you need one, then you need to leave the ministry. You need, the parade that you want is the parade of those that are being brought to Christ and going into heaven. That's what you want. And you want the smile of God upon you, not the applause of the world. That doesn't mean you go out and act stupid and arrogant and obnoxious. But it does mean that you don't take your cues for what the world is saying about you and your message. So what is it that we are to do? Well, just like Christian liberalism, its motivation was cultural transformation, then its message became cultural accommodation. What was, at the turn of the 19th and 20th century, what was the key issue? Well, it was the post-Enlightenment version of modernity. And there's no way to say, how in the world are we going to get a seat at the culture table in Western civilization if we hold to these archaic things like the Bible is the Word of God, inerrant, or the resurrection, or the virgin birth? And so they begin to what? Change the message so they could do the mission. Thus came liberal theology. And thus came, quote, Christian liberalism, which is not Christian. Let me say it again. Not Christian. Christian liberalism is not a version of Christianity or a subset of Christianity. I believe it is the greatest enemy of Christianity because it uses our vocabulary but not our dictionary. It's using our words but doesn't mean what we mean. And therefore it is the greatest enemy and has proven itself to be. Let me come back. So what's happening now at the end of the 20th century into the 21st century is the Evangelical Reformed Church has been sold the same motivation. You're here for cultural transformation. It's your benefit to the city, your benefit to the nation, your benefit to the culture. That's what makes you significant. That's what you're here to do. No, that's not what we're here to do. What are we here to do? Well, the best way to know what your organization is supposed to do is to go to the person that owns the organization. And that's pretty easy for us. He bought his church with his own blood. He is the head of the church. He's the king of the church. So what does he say? So if you got your Bible, turn with me to the first general assembly of the church. The first general assembly of the church post-resurrection of Jesus. Okay, I'm playing with you. First general assembly of the church is Matthew chapter 28. Jesus said to his church that was 11 strong, "We're going to have the general assembly on a mountain right up there in Galilee. Come up here and meet me. I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. And I'm going to enable you to do until I come again." So who would like to read for me verses 16 through 20?
The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
So, this is a rich text, and I love this text so much. Boy, you have no idea how many times I've heard this text preached. I was raised in, first of all, I was, when I was born, and I was in Calvary Independent Presbyterian Church, which came into existence out of the Mordecai Ham revivals in Charlotte in the 1930s, and that's where Billy Graham, T.W. Wilson, Grady Wilson, they were all saved. They were all being nurtured in that church. My granddaddy and his two brothers were elders, so I was right in the middle of all of the stuff that happened that gave birth to the Graham ministry, and my granddaddy was on the original team from 1948 to 52. So I was right in the middle of all of that. And then my high school, junior and high school years, I was raised in the Christian Missionary Alliance, and this is their heartbeat. It's just world missions. That's what they exist for. That's everything for them. So you have no idea. When we were having the missions conference, you have no idea how many missions conferences we had at the First Alliance Church in Charlotte. We had as many that year as the preacher thought we needed to have. And, we would just have them and have them and have them. And then every preacher we brought in to preach at our missions conference, guess what? He thought our church had never heard this text preached. And so he'd come in and preach this text. So I would hear it every single year. And, age 13, I can still remember one of the outlines. He said, the most important word in the Bible is in this text. What do you think he said the most important word in the Bible? Go. And then I remember he had 3 points. You take the go out of gospel, you got spell. You take the go out of good, you got odd. You take the go out of God, man, you just got a D left. That's it. Yeah, he didn't even get to Goliath. I mean, I didn't know where he was going with everything. And I'm sitting there wondering how long he can keep this up. Of course, and then I get saved, and I go to Westminster Seminary, and then I take Greek, and I find out, actually, it's not go, it's as you're going. And by the way, that's one of three participles, and arguably of the three participles, it's in the weakest position. And the imperative is what? Make disciples. And the participles are telling you how to do it. And that's what's there. So guys, that's why you're here. We're here to make disciples. How do you do it? Well, the text tells you there's 4 ministries you've got to do. One is the ministry of outreach, evangelism, that's going. One is the ministry of inreach. They were baptized, they and their household, and enfolded into the body of Christ. You got the ministry of evangelism, you got the ministry of enfolding, you got the ministry of outreach to the world, you got the ministry of inreach, enfolding. Then what do you have? Well, then you've got equipping. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Notice, not teaching them to recite on a test all that I have commanded, but to observe, embrace in life. What? All that I've commanded you. And so that's the ministry of downreach, equipping. Then what do you have? Well, did Jesus disciple anybody? This isn't hard either. No trick question. Yeah. And so he's just meeting with them, right? And when they saw him, what'd they do? Worship. That's touchdown. Or, let me get to a Christian sport. That's a home run. That's a home run. You can't touch home plate till you get the third, second, first. How do you get the first? Evangelism. How do you get the second? Enfolding. How do you get the third? Equipping. And you know you've made a disciple when those who fell short of the glory of God, their greatest delight is to give glory to God. Now you've scored. This is what we do. And to do that, we got a message. It is the whole counsel of God wrapped with the gospel. The gospel's at the center. The gospel's at the circumference. The gospel is in the substance. It penetrates everything. But it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And that's what we're teaching them, to observe all that he has commanded. Well, guess what happens? Now we have sinner salvation and sinner transformation. And when your life changes and in Christ and you're being discipled, then the progress of God's grace does what? It says it enables you to put off the old man and put on the new. That means that you can then begin to grow not for grace, but grow in grace. And the same grace that saved you is the grace that disciplines you to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What happens then? Well, your life changes. You begin to grow as a husband. You begin to grow as a wife. You begin to grow as a father, grow as a mother. You begin to grow. And when you grow and change, what happens? Your life changes. And when your life changes, the culture of your family changes. And then the culture of your, the way you do business. You're a Christian businessman. It changes. All of those things begin to change. Well, what happens then? Cultures get transformed. But that's the consequence. That's not the objective. That's the consequence. You got to stay on the objective. So I'll sum this up and open it up for questions by simply saying this. I believe the church's mission is very narrow. It's very focused. We are here to make disciples. We've got the whole counsel of God. That's why Paul said, I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I declare to you the whole counsel of God. And of first importance was the gospel. Not the only importance, but of first importance was the gospel. It was the circumference, it was the center, it was the substance of preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. So I'm innocent of your blood. And that's what he did when he planted the church at Ephesus and was there for 3 years as their pastor. So what does that mean? Well, that means that's our mission. And as we're discipling people and they begin to grow, we begin to see that they also have a mission. So the church's, let me say it this way, the church's mission is focused and narrow. The church's message is comprehensive and broad. The whole counsel of God. Our message is broad. Our mission is narrow. You got to have mission integrity and a message commitment that embraces the whole counsel of God. Then we turn out Christians, and guess what about Christians? They don't have a narrow message. They don't have a narrow mission. They've been equipped for a broad mission. Salt of the earth. Light to the world. In all things, Christ preeminent. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, we're teaching you how to do that to the glory of God. But the Christian can't live that broad mission into the world unless we stay on mission with our comprehensive message. It's pretty simple to me. And but the first thing you got to have is mission integrity. You got to know what your mission is. This is what we do. This one thing is what God's called us to do. And then now watch what God does through that. As people get discipled and people's lives begin to change. And so you have this mission, make disciples. You got this message, a gospel-shaped whole counsel of God. And you got four ministries, upreach and worship, outreach and evangelism, inreach and loving one another, and then downreach. And downreach in terms of disciple making, and then we want this to be accomplished in our Jerusalem, to our Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. Thus, we have ministry partners who extend this where we can't go, who are gifted to do it in places we're not gifted to do it, who have doors to open to them that we don't have open to us. And then, of course, that means cross-cultural as well. Last thought. I think this is important because I am very grateful for our Hispanic church. I'm very grateful for our Korean church. Pastor Shin is here now. I'm very grateful for our Hispanic church. I'm very grateful for our international Sunday school class. I'm very grateful for the increasing diversity and everything. And people ask me a lot. The church I pastored in Miami was unbelievably multi-ethnic. And they would come and ask me about it. And I would say this to them, and I believe it today as well. I don't believe any church can be multicultural. I believe it can be multi-ethnic. But I don't believe it can be culture is basically, by definition, the values by which you do business. Do we have a biblical culture that lives, that accomplishes the Great Commission and lives and creates a culture of the Great Commandment, where we love image bearers of God with the gospel, and we don't allow Darwinian worldviews to direct us? We allow God's worldview to direct us, and we learn to be sensitive and caring and loving with one another because of the depth of our love to God and those who bear His image. So those are just some thoughts for you. And I'm actually 2 minutes ahead of what I was going to try to take to open it up for questions. One final thought. It's really interesting to me. So in liberal Christianity, because the motivation was cultural transformation, the message began to bear the marks of cultural accommodation, there was the denying of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And the key focus became the inerrancy of the Word, denying the inerrancy of God's Word. In progressive Christianity, the cultural accommodation required today for the progressive church to get its seat at the table is not denying the inerrancy of the Word, but to deny the sufficiency of the Word. That we really have a whole Bible to equip us for everything in life with faith and godliness. And the reason it attacks the sufficiency of the Scripture is because it attacks the sufficiency of Christ. Oh, y'all can have Christianity, but that's just a little private part of life. That's fine, but here's what else you need. And then they deny the sufficiency of Christ because they deny the sufficiency of the gospel. And for 25, 30 years of my life in ministry, I have been fighting for the Reformed view of the gospel, which is a full-orbed declaration, a full-orbed embrace of the declarations of the gospel, that they're yes and amen in Christ, justification and adoption, and the full-orbed embrace of the transformational blessings of the gospel. I believe regeneration breaks the power of sin. I don't have to sin. Now, I'm doing a series right now on the power of remaining sin if you don't keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. But I deal with remaining sin knowing that reigning sin has been defeated in my life in union with Christ. And then secondly, sanctification is a full-orbed synergistic relationship I enjoy with Him, in which I fully endeavor and I fully rely on Him in the power of the Spirit of God. And I think that is one of the key things that we have to deal with in terms of, so it's not, in progressive Christianity, it isn't, y'all deny the virgin birth, y'all deny the inerrancy, no, it's denying the sufficiency of Scripture, and what we have to deny or accommodate is our view to make certain sins in the culture acceptable, understandable, embraceable. That's why I never, you know, I like the way one guy said, here I'm supposed to say, let's go to the sexual revolution again, that here's a gay Christian. Well, I have a question. Why is it that I name myself with what God says should not be named among us. And, well, you just need to be thinking and loving. Well, I don't think that's... thinking and loving is to get their identity in Christ, not their identity in what kills you. That's what's thinking and loving. So let me try to use it this way. I was a... I was one of those athletes that believed smoking was really good for you, and in college. And so I was about 2.5 packs a day. I'd wake up in the middle of the night and smoke a cigarette. And I became a Christian and decided, you know, this probably isn't... I wasn't a fundamentalist. I just said, this is pretty stupid to me to be controlled by something like this. So I said, but, and when someone would offer me a cigarette, what would you say? I had a very serious alcohol problem. And a very serious violence problem in my life when I became a Christian. What did I say to them when they, hey, Harry, you want a cigarette? No, I'm trying to quit. Or would you say, no, thank you, I'm not a smoker. That's the difference. I am not a sinner who's trying to become a saint. I am a sinner saved by grace, declared a saint. And I'm not where I want to be. But I thank God I'm not where I was. And sin is no longer in the seat of power. But there is the means of grace. Well, Harry, what about people that have embedded sins? Well, come and meet me, because I had some. And I still have some that I battle to this day. But here's what I try to tell people. This is full contact discipleship. Is wherever you got leaks, you can still get filled up. But how do you get filled up? How do you fill a bowl that's got leaks in it so it stays full? That's pretty good. Can I tell you how to do that without pouring? Immerse the bowl in the water. Stays full. Get your people immersed in the means of grace for Christ. We're going to get immersed in this. And it's not so much, I mean, the old line for me was, don't feed the old man, feed the new man. And I agree with that. But I not only believe don't feed the old man, don't feed the old man, I want to evict him. See, I'm way off now. I've ruined my timing. But let me just say this, and this is something for us to discuss in terms of, I'm sure that many of you will disagree with me on this. When you become a Christian, I don't think you got two hearts. I think you got one. As I understand the Bible, the old heart got cut out. And he gave you a new heart. So you're a heart transplant. Secondly, I don't think you got two records. I think you got one. The old record was nailed to the cross, and you got a new record. Thirdly, I don't believe you got a new nature. I don't believe you got two natures. This is where we're probably going to disagree. I believe you got one. I think you're a new creation in Christ. You got a new nature. What I think you got is two residents in your life. You got the old man who still dwells within you, and he's greater than you unless you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus to kill him every day. And secondly, you got the Holy Spirit within you, and greater is he than he who's in the world. And so what I want to do is go to war with the divinely fashioned weapons of the Spirit against the sin inside and outside in the power of the gospel. And I think that's our mission. Okay, let's fire away. We got 9 minutes.
The Christians of the 1890s had as their goal cultural transformation. What was it they wanted culture to transform into?
Well, it was a new form. It was a utopia. We're going to usher in the perfections of the kingdom of God. And but it wasn't through Jesus. It was through power, influence.
Some kind of surface manifestations, like no more war, maybe no more.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah, everybody's got chicken on the in the pot, and it's everybody's successful, and collectivism, and the state is here to make sure that that happens. That's it. That's why you had the very significant rise on the back of it of the promises of communism through Lenin and Stalin, and the embracing of it in significant ways in the Western civilization.
Don't you find it interesting that within 30 years, the turn of the century, you have the two most destructive international conflicts in the history of mankind?
Mm-hmm.
To prove how pointless.
Well, even statistically, to affirm what you said, in the so-called Christian century, through wars, more people were killed than all other centuries combined.
You had mentioned that there was a five culture centuries, and I might have just missed it, but I got big government, big business, and education. What was it?
I probably just quit. I'm sorry. Social media and entertainment world,
okay.
And journalism. Yes, sir. Well, I think I'm going to betray my convictions here. Westminster Seminary is probably stronger now than it's ever been since its first generation of faculty. RTS is still on mission, doing well under its present leadership. Probably the flower in the bouquet is Birmingham Theological Seminary. And their president's a little sketchy, but I'm very grateful that we have been able to produce something that allows so many of the people in Birmingham and now beyond who have no way to get to a Westminster or an RTS quality education. I'm really grateful for Dr. Barker and Dr. Hayes' vision for that and how we're able to make that available. I mean, I see it all the time in Birmingham and when I teach in the classes but beyond, and so I'm grateful for that. And there are a number of other solid niche seminaries, regional or niche seminaries like Greenville, Puritan, Theological Seminary. There's a number of them that are rising up. Well, I find that encouraging. Secondly, I'm a part of the Gospel Reformation Network, and which is we preach, pray, publish, and there's four of them. We preach, we pray, we publish, and we attempt to persuade. And we leave the politics in the hands of ruling elders. And and the young men that I'm seeing that are excited, I really feel there's a resurgence of a gospel embrace of Reformed theology that I'm encouraged by. I want to make my encouragements there. But I think the two key denominational movements of the PCA, which is nowhere near the size of the Southern Baptist, but we do punch outside of our weight class. And the PCA and the SBC, we're in for a fight, and we've been in one. I'm encouraged by what I've seen the last 2 years in the PCA, and I'm not running from this fight. I'm going to stay in it lovingly and compassionately, but as pointedly as I can. And the SBC is in that same fight right now. So
they've been in cycles of that fight for 50 years.
Right. Well, they fought the liberal thing, and God gave them a victory. Now they got to fight the progressive thing. Just like PCA was a victory of those who wanted to stand for faithfulness out of mainline Presbyterianism. And now we've got to fight the siren call. And let me just say this. I'm going to make this clear. It's in my article. Most of the guys that I meet and debate these things, I don't count them as wolves in sheep's clothing. I think many times it's sheep in wolves' clothing. I just think they've got to really stop and think through what they're doing. I understand why this is appealing. Man, I got 3 African-American grandchildren. I want to see racism in its form done away, and it, I want to see it done away with and it's, you know, a nail in the heart. But I do not believe the instruments that come out of a political social movement are going to get that done. I think they're going to actually create more racism. Yeah.
My question would be, so we're on a college campus, we've got some prisons and working with families, and we're trying to land on this mission of making disciples. At the same time, oftentimes like when I meet with young college guys, I'm trying to give them a vision that if you stay on mission and make disciples, it will lead to some transformation, right? That it is a consequence, it's a result. So in my context, you share the gospel, your fraternity might be changed. This locker room could be changed. Are there any dangers or wisdom, advice? Where I don't want to muddle the two. I want to stay on mission, but I also want people to see that if you stay on mission, you know, God can do something great in your city, in your family.
No, I think that is a valid encouragement. I think it's a valid anticipation. I mean, just look at the reformers. I mean, Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley are dying, burning to death. It took 6 hours for Ridley to burn to death. And what did they say? We're lighting a candle for Christ that will not be put out in all of England. They wanted their nation to change. Knox comes in, he does battle with the 3 Marys. And stands against them. What does he say? Give me Scotland or I die. From Geneva, Calvin trained all of these people. 1,300 missionaries he sent back to his France. 1,300 he sent back. So that's, I think, holding that out. You know, there is a place for Christian adjective patriotism. Not patriot Christianity, but Christian patriotism. I want to see my nation ruled by King Jesus through the gospel. And so I think that's valid. And I think it happens. And it happens in ways you don't expect. In fact, I'll just end this way because we're out of time. So Rob just stood up. That was a signal for me. So I didn't miss it, Rob. So I'm sitting up there on the platform and we're having prayer for the sanctity of life. We had 10 organizations up there. That were you there? And there was Lawyer for Life, Doctors for Life. Now there's gospel changing power right there. Lawyers for Life, praise the Lord. Not lawyers for money, lawyers for life. Doctors for Life, Nurses for Life, the Lifeline, Adoption Agency, Save a Life. There were 10 of them. I leaned over to Bruce and I said, Bruce, see these organizations we're praying for? Yeah, he said. I said, I just realized 8 of them were started by Briarwood members. But we did what? We discipled. They got a heart with their gifts. Here was their passion. And that's, I mean, go find an abortion clinic in Birmingham. Can I tell you why there's not an abortion clinic in Birmingham? I'll tell you what, my grace is there's a guy named Dr. Perry, Dr. Radbill, Dr. Adcock, and they told the hospitals, if you do it, we got the number one OBGYN clinic and we're out of your hospital. So UAB actually stands against it. That was just people that said, we're going to be counted. But you got to disciple them. And I can use those because I wasn't the guy here discipling them. So I can use those as illustrations. But I'll use one more for you. I get a phone call. The guy's sitting right there in our church. I get a phone call from him. He says, Harry, I want you to see what's happening in the police, I mean, in our prison. And I said, well, we got three Bible studies. He said, well, come on down to Bibb, Bloody Bibb. Let's go down and take a look. And he took me into a dorm called Fallujah. They got needles sticking out of their arms. Latino, white, black gangs, all cordoned off from each other. And pardon this one piece, just to get across the point. Bunk beds, upper sheets laid out, while men are engaged in sexual perversion between the sheets. That's what's taking place in there. Guards don't even go in there. He said, we're going to give you this dorm. We want you to start a seminary classes. And I said, you know, I said, Jeff, I am, he's the head of the prison system. I said, Jeff, we're not gifted at this stuff. He said, I know you're not. He said, I just want you to come here and do here what you did in my life in 1976. That's all I want you to do. So we went in. We're somewhere between 0 and 100% effective. But we're now into our third cohort. We're now in our third cohort. I'll take my wife into Fallujah tomorrow. It's been raided for the last 3 years. They have found surprise raids. No sex apparatus, no weapons, nothing. No more black, Hispanic, white. They're just all living around, sitting in groups, studying. And all we did was evangelism and discipleship. So now you know how to do biblical justice. Now you know how to love mercy. Now you know how to walk humbly with God. If you just stay on that. So that's what we get a chance to see. Can I just give this last little piece? I'm sitting there teaching one time, and there's these two guys sitting in front of me. Black and white, tattoos everywhere. And then when I finish, they turn and embrace and they pray. And I mean tattoos everywhere. And so I said to my son, I said, son, can you tell me about those two guys? He said, yeah, Dad, they did a program on the white guy. He said, he's the head of the Aryan Society in Alabama. And I said, what about the black guy? He's the head of a black militant group in Montgomery. Four murders. The last one was a prison guard. And he said, what happened to the white guy is, he killed the prison guard. He's in solitary and he'd come out for his 30 minutes. And this black guy that was a part of our ministry, he'll never get out either. None of these guys will get out. It's not, let's go take a BTS certificate class and we'll get out of prison. They're not getting out. So he's out there doing his exercise. This black guy says to him, he says, hey, I got three words for you. And, well, you can imagine what this guy said. And he said, well, I'm going to give them to you anyway. Jesus loves you. The next day he said, I got three more words for you. I forgive you. And he went back to his cell, and his sister had come and left a Bible for him. Boy, that was lucky. He read it. Long story short, became a Christian. And I, last year, got the opportunity to read his thesis report on the work of the Holy Spirit according to Bob Inc. It's better than anything I've heard at Westminster Seminary. Unbelievable. Change lives of what's happening. That's cultural transformation. Not behavior modification. That's cultural trend. The reason it says less than 25 years after the ascension of Jesus in Europe, they said these people have turned the world upside down, was not because Paul went to turn the world upside down. Paul went to turn sinners right side up. And that turns the world upside down. So just some thoughts. Thank you guys for your ministry. We're done. We're overdone. Let me pray. God, thank you for the love of Christ. Thank you for these who serve you. Would you please bless them? Please allow our people to bless them, and that even as they minister while they're here, they get ministered to and filled up by your grace. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.